Romans chapter 15, the 15th chapter of Romans. This morning our study will be in verses 14 to 21 of Romans chapter 15. Now this is the closing section of this letter, this epistle. The Apostle Paul is preparing to conclude this great and doctrinal treatise in Romans, but before doing so, there is something that he wanted the church to know. And the letter has been clear, it has been strong, it has been convicting. There is no confusion in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. But after reading this letter, in case the congregation thinks in any way that they are not growing, that he's thinking or expressing that to them, that they're not growing, or if they forgot what he mentioned during the introduction of the letter, he circles back, in a sense, to that in this section of Romans 15 to make sure that they knew that he was encouraging them in their faith, And he also wanted to teach them that that is his role as an apostle, as a sent one, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does this translate now to the church beyond Rome, to church in our time? Well, I believe that it is this. The apostles' epistles or letters are binding upon the life of the church. And the reason why it is binding is because of the ministry that God has given him. His office in itself was not timeless. The office of an apostle was not a timeless office. It has ended. But his letters were timeless. His epistles were timeless because they were and are instrumental in the spiritual progress of the church. And that, I do believe, is why this translates to us, because in this section it appears that the Apostle Paul is speaking much about himself, but there's a reason why he's doing so. He wanted the church in Rome, and all believers for that matter, to realize the timeless nature of his teaching. And so the apostle in verses 14 through 21 describes his ministry here and reveals its benefits not just to the church in Rome, but for us today. And he realizes that what he's written before may be piercing, it may be hard, but it is for the good of the believers. And the same is true, it is for your good. His ministry, therefore, is called a ministry of grace, gifted to him by God. But this ministry of grace is a gift by God for the benefit of the church, and it is a gift of God for your benefit. And so as we study this section detailing the apostles' ministry, this is what you can apply. You can apply that the ministry that has been given is God's way to keep encouraging you to live in total obedience to him. This ministry is God's way of grace to keep encouraging you to live in total obedience to God, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the written word of God, you will remain in this living and active place of a daily sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable to God. And so today as we study this passage, you will notice what God's grace in ministry encourages you to do. Pay attention with me, beloved, please. This is God's word to us. Verse 14, the apostle says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers or my brethren, a very affectionate term. He says that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Well, beloved, this is a grace that God has given, and it is encouraging you to do this, encourages success. In verse 14, this ministry of grace encourages success. The Apostle Paul says here that he himself, and this is very emphatic, that he's satisfied. Of course, in the ESV, which I'm preaching from, it left out this logical connection. The Apostle Paul has in the original, and it says, now I myself, which is important because he wants the recipients to really get this, what he's saying, that what he's mentioned before is not an attack against their spiritual progress, but is to encourage their spiritual progress. And this success that I'm referring to is biblical success. And biblical success, beloved, it is not material, it is spiritual, it is sanctification, it is holiness, it is being more like Christ. True biblical success is being more like Christ, maturing into Christ's likeness. And so when you read verse 14, the Apostle Paul is not saying that they're full of these things naturally in themselves, but as a byproduct and a result of their relationship in Christ Jesus. I didn't mention in some form just a moment ago that the recipients could easily think that they are not mature spiritually or that they are not maturing spiritually. But in this text, you realize that the Apostle Paul begins with a very emphatic assertion, but also an affectionate tone. He's firm, but he's firmly affectionate, tender towards them. And in saying this, he is satisfied. Actually, he is saying that personally, he is very confident to his brothers and sisters in Rome. But in saying that he's confident, he's letting them know that he's always been confident in them. He's always been confident in their spiritual progress. And the body of this epistle did not change his confidence or alter his confidence in them. This has some resemblance of chapter 1 when he said this to the church in verse 8 of chapter 1. But you know, when you read a long letter, you don't always remember everything the person says because we tend to get defensive when something strikes our soul. But back to verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so that is a compliment that he gives God thanks, but he wants them to recognize that. But it is easy to forget when you read a body of letter, and it's long and extensive, that there are some areas for growth. And it is so easy for the church to have forgotten that they're maturing if they evaluated this epistle the wrong way. And so the Apostle Paul wants them to know that he has no doubt. He's writing this letter to a mature body of people. But there's always room for growth. And he has no doubt that they're able to do these things. And he wants them to remember that this letter, this epistle, it is for your good, that they may bear more fruit. So the gifting of this ministry, even though it could be convicting and it could be challenging, it humbles and it breaks and it crushes us, it is to enable us so that we may grow. So that we may grow. So the Apostle Paul knows that his letter is powerful. The audience, after reading or hearing it, could walk away feeling the pains of the epistle, the letter written, which is good. But they may miss out on the need to apply it properly, which is so important. And so he wants them to realize, no, this is to encourage further success, more success, so that you may grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, that is what a true messenger of Christ is called to do. The apostle accomplished this on a foundational level, but all preachers of the Word of God are called to do so on a sustaining level. The church is sustained, upheld according to the truth, and the Apostle Paul was a pioneer of this ministry. And so should the preacher of the Word of God. But he says this, he says, I am confident about you, my brethren, that you yourselves, of course, without saying that they need to be more filled with this reality, he says that you are full of goodness. What is he doing here? Well, beloved, this is true spiritual success. He's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to know that, yes, there's a recognition that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. Now, this idea of goodness is usually a moral or ethical kind, and also how you live and care for others. And those meanings may apply here, but what is clear in this text is this: the Spirit of God is the agent, the one, the third person, the Trinity, who is applying this goodness to the lives of the people, which is a sign of their conversion. It gives evidence that they are saved, that they are full of goodness. But he can say this because he knows and he's confident in the Spirit of God's work in the lives of those who are responding to the Word of God. Notwithstanding, beloved, this goodness is not inherent. So the Apostle Paul is not contradicting what he said in chapter 3. When he says that no one is good, it means that this goodness, they cannot achieve righteousness or please God accordingly. It is impossible for them to do so. This goodness he's referring to is a goodness that pleases God. So therefore, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It gives evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. Well, what makes this goodness grow in the life of the Christian? Well, it is twofold. The developing or the maturing of this goodness depends on the depth of spiritual truths that you know. And also, it depends on the reality of your active submission to the Spirit of God. So the deeper the knowledge of the Word of God and the active submission to the Spirit of God, this is where the Christian overflows or grows in goodness. I take Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, for example. Ephesians 5, verse 9, it says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so here's the active duty of walking, living, abiding according to this truth. This is why the Apostle Paul can say that confidently of the church, that there is fruit. And we see it. It is evident because we know that God is at work in your life. There's an example of what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Rome, what he's saying to the church at large today, because this is binding upon the church, this ministry that the Apostle Paul has established and built by the power of God and the Holy Spirit is prevalent today because this is God's grace for the church. But the Apostle Paul says, you also have knowledge. He says, you're filled with all knowledge. But here, in a sense, this filling, it is contingent upon the believer's submission to the Lordship of Christ. This is the believer's daily submission to Him. Because this is an activity that is twofold. This is what God imparts to you. This is not primarily something that is done by you. It is what you do is secondary. What is primary is what God is pouring into you. So this filling of the knowledge is God's word at work in you by His Spirit, who applies it to your life, compelling you to obey the word of God. This knowledge is also specific. It is not saying you have knowledge about everything. It is specific. It is spiritual knowledge, biblical knowledge, the knowledge of Christ and pursuing His will. What the Apostle Paul means is that they have comprehensive knowledge when it comes to certain core biblical truths when it comes to living a life for Christ. They have certain foundational concrete truths when it comes to the essentials of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if you were to apply this personally, what the Apostle Paul is saying as to why he is confident is that you have from God the ability to comprehend the Christian doctrine. That has been given to you, but also God has blessed you with the ability to see the relationship between this knowledge and your life. What you know and how you live it out. That's why I always remind you, beloved, by way of encouragement, but also warning. True gospel Christianity, true Christ-centered Christianity is knowledge applied to life. It is knowledge applied to life. It is not just simply knowledge alone. Whether the preacher is skillful in one sense and the audience has the aptitude to know intellectually, it is insufficient theologically and according to the will of God if it doesn't transform the way we think so that it may change the way that we live. And that is the relationship you find here that the Apostle Paul is bringing out. This comprehensive knowledge includes how to live for Christ. That you may discern, he said earlier in Romans in chapter 12, what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. So with this knowledge, he knows that the church in Rome, they view God's will as their chief goal. But they also recognize that Christ, the Son of God, is the source, the exclusive and central source of this true knowledge. In fact, we do recall in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes in this epistle in verse 3 of Colossians 2 that all is hidden in Christ. True wisdom and knowledge, the treasure of true wisdom and knowledge, it is all in Christ. But beloved, remember, it is in your submission to the working of the Spirit of God. This is not just loose words. Some would say that the Apostle Paul is trying to soften the blow. That is an absolute fallacy. The Apostle Paul is confident in the work of God. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, knowing this, I am persuaded of this, I am confident that the work that he's begun, he will complete it. But you need exhortation, you need teaching, you need reminders that it does pierce the soul, it does convict, but it is calling you to conform more and more into Christ Jesus. That is what the Apostle Paul said of the fellowship, the believers in Rome, that they were displaying the Spirit's fruit of goodness and his illuminating grace in imparting the knowledge of Christ to them. So, beloved, this goodness, this ability to know, but remember, the ability to know and apply. Let us never miss that. The ability to know and apply is a work of the Spirit of God, but it is also proof of the power of God unto salvation. So the message of the gospel, beloved, is God's power to save. And the ongoing message of the gospel is the power of God to sanctify. And in this work of sanctifying, this saving power and this transforming power or sanctifying power, the believers grow in the fullness of goodness, the fullness of knowledge. So the goal here, and it is being evident in the lives of those in Rome, is that they're gathering and gaining in this holy affection for God, this holy living for God, this holy life for God. So as they live out the truths that they know, as they practice the Holy Spirit's blessing of the fruit of goodness and knowledge, the Apostle Paul concludes verse 14, and he says this, "And you are able to instruct one another." You're able to instruct or to counsel one another. And this is another sign of one of the heights, I would say, of spiritual maturity. When believers can lovingly and graciously speak God's word to one another, when they can exercise or extend the care that goes beyond the leaders who teach the word of God and disciple, and it seeps over and it flows over into the congregation. The Apostle Paul says, you are able to do this. Of course, once again, this enabling is not of their own. The language, we believe, is one of those passive activities which would indicate that this comes from God. He has enabled them to do so. As they have responded in submission to the word of God, to the truth, pursuing the virtues of Christ as the Spirit enables them to do so, he says that you're able to do this. You're able to instruct one another. So they are all competent, or they are all able, as mature believers, to counsel one another. Now let's remember, beloved, that the Apostle Paul is not speaking of any outside influence. No outside influence to help us encourage or instruct one another. The Apostle Paul is not mentioning that at all, because that is not necessary to help believers become more like Christ. Therefore, you do not need to learn human behavior to be able to help others become more like Christ or to put off those besetting sins. Because the study of human behavior can never cure the problem of the heart. The Word of God is the cure. And so this work of the ministry is not a specialized field done by those who are skillful with the philosophy of a pagan religion called psychology. And it is rooted in paganism. It is rooted in atheism. It is rooted in the lack of acknowledgement and the hatred for God. And you say, well, you've said this before and I can't say it enough. It does a great disservice to the authority of Scripture, to the integrity of Christ, the person of Christ, the virtues of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, for us for 1 minute to say that we have to study something outside of Scripture to do something that is in the heart. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul says is not needed. Man has not advanced to the stage where he's so complex. Man is still sinful. He may be confusing at times, but he's still sinful. And here in this text, you find the sufficiency of Scripture in the life of the early church that is normative for the life of every church. And I would say this emphatically, that those who open up the Word of God and they say that psychology is helpful as a partner are doing a great disservice to Christ. Because the word instruct is comprehensive. It is broad in its semantics or its meaning for a reason. It covers the breadth and the scope of the individual need, whatever it may be. The word here, instruct, could also mean counsel. It is where those who reinitiated biblical counseling get the word from in the Greek text. Counsel. It also means encourage. It could mean warn, or as we have here in the ESV, instruct. Now, this is when we need methods. This is when we need methods. We need methods when our knowledge of God and the Word is deficient. We need methods when we're not maturing in Christ. We need human methods when we don't know the Word of God because we're not really studying and applying it to our lives. That is when we need human methods. But beloved, when our confidence is in the Scripture, we're confident that the congregation can do so. And here's where the pastor conveys the confidence in this way. As you are growing in the Spirit's fruit of goodness, and as the Holy Spirit is filling you with the knowledge of Christ, that it is a certainty that you are able to instruct, to warn, to counsel, and to encourage one another. Now you say, well, I'm not a patient person because you have sin in your life. I'm not the real most loving person because none of us are loving people naturally unless it's a selfish kind of self-absorbed and it is not love, but a form of it, a fraudulent form of love. Beloved, we lack all of the necessary virtues to fulfill the work of Christ. Here's where the Holy Spirit does His great work. He does the impossible by regenerating you. He does the impossible in sanctifying you because it is a power that has to be operative for you to become more like Christ. But He does it. But are you submitted to that, or do you just love your personality quota? Do you just love the way you are? And the world says, I'm tired of being like other people. I want to be like myself. Well, the Bible says, be neither like others and be neither like yourself. It says to become more like Christ. This is not talking about specific traits that we have that are good. But beloved, if you are unfriendly, if you are unloving, if you are cold, if you are not trustworthy, if you are unholy in your thoughts and your life, that's a crisis of Christlessness. It's not a personality issue. It's a lacking of the abundant life of Christ, either in salvation or working in your heart. The Apostle Paul recognizes that those who are submitted to this, they're going to grow in their ability to instruct. So it's confident. He is confident in them because of what God is doing in their lives. So, beloved, you and I must remember this. It takes faith to believe that the Scripture should be applied, as it takes faith to believe that someone would be saved. This is an active life of faith. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God. But you are, by implication, called to see that the application of God's will in Christ in your life is necessary in order to counsel. So if the Apostle Paul is saying that the believers are mature in verse 14, which I think is what he's indicating here, this is what spiritual maturity looks like. Spiritual maturity means that you live because you are learning. You learn and you live it out. And as you learn and live, you are ready and able to speak it to others. So in this instance, the knowledge of Christ is both received and applied. It is received and applied, and those are the ones who are competent or able to, enabled by God to counsel. Well, think about this. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the Spirit of God is working, but He's also exhorting the believers to be actively involved in the process, beloved. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So you get a picture of what leads to the teaching and the admonishing one another in all wisdom. But the admonishing in Colossians 3 is the same root word for instruct in Romans 15. And in Colossians 3 it says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, admonish the idle. You are to rebuke them lovingly and graciously because you want them to mortify their sinfulness of not working and being diligent with the time and the abilities that God has given them. But the word admonish is the same, and obviously you're confronting someone, therefore it may involve rebuking so that they may correct their errant practice. When you look at the word instruct, it is a wealth of knowledge that you have attained, but you are applying to your life. And in doing so, you can encourage, you can counsel, you can warn others. So in verse 14, the apostle is confident that a maturing body of believers, that they are in Rome, and that they are able to speak the truth of God's word to one another in sincerity and in love. So they are being encouraged toward more success in that areas. Well, this is for you to remember, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Convicting truths are never intended to discourage anyone. They are meant and intended to promote greater spiritual progress in holy living, in holy intentions and holy interactions. That's the goal. But the conviction is a necessary part of the process oftentimes because we are prone to forget. We're prone to wander and become either comfortable with where we are spiritually and then fail to realize that we're not responding to the Word of God in sincere and holy obedience. And so this encouragement towards success that the Apostle Paul is writing is intended to remind them, yes, you are mature, but you can excel still more. For you, beloved, are you in a place where you can, not in self-confidence, but confident in the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture, that you can actually instruct and do so, depending on the need, and do so with love and kindness? I encourage you to pursue that. Pursue godly maturity in the knowledge of the Word of God, but the application of it, and also depending on the Holy Spirit so that you can practice genuine goodness, a life of integrity, but also a very common but missing element that you find was common in the life of Christ, and that is the compassion and the kindness that is so needed to minister to others. That it is not just the truth, beloved, but the truth spoken, declared with such love and such kindness and such affection. That is a maturing Christian. It is not that you've acquired a wealth of knowledge, but you know how to apply that wealth of knowledge and also how to distribute the wealth of knowledge in such a way that it is gracious, it is loving, it is pure, it is filled with fruit of righteousness. That is the encouragement towards success There is a lot of boasting about knowledge and theology, and but beloved, we have to be careful that we're not boasting over the wrong thing. Our boasting should be in the Lord, that He's opened our blind eyes and our deaf ears to see and to hear, and our mute tongue to speak the wonderful words of life. That is true biblical maturity and success, when you can humbly submit to and admit to this real truth, that God has done and continues to do a great work in your life. Whatever comes from your lips comes with such grace because you know that He has disposed this grace towards you with such goodness and such sincerity of love. Beloved, that is encouragement that the Apostle Paul says this grace does. It encourages true biblical success. But it also does this in verses 15 and 16. It encourages steadfastness. It encourages steadfastness. Apostle Paul said in verse 15, "But at some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So that," listen to this carefully, beloved, "the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Remember that. That's the encouragement of steadfastness. The Apostle Paul wants the church to realize this, that this is by way of reminder, but this is also the ministry to remind you, to stir you to good deeds, because you are being presented to God because of what Christ has done. Yes, but this daily life of sacrificial offering to God gives testimony to that. So be steadfast. He says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. And so here he's indicating the purpose for writing with such boldness. It is to refresh their memory, to remind them, so that they will continue on to spiritual growth, to rightly divide the word of truth, but to rightly apply the word of truth so that they can rightly live amongst each other as they express and declare the word of truth to one another. They are to rehearse with profound reverence and humility and brokenness the sacrifice of the Savior for their sins. That is one of the reasons we gather at the Lord's table, is by way of reminder, but it extends beyond that. It extends beyond that. It is beyond the norm. As we review and rehearse what Christ has done for us and His sacrifice. Or, beloved, as you read the Word of God, you may have read or studied it before, but you're reminded. So every sequel, as it were, in Scripture is richer. Every second or third read of the Scripture provides more insight. Something that you've never seen before, that was always there, that the Holy Spirit illuminates you to understand. The Apostle Paul says this reminder is not mundane or redundant. It is for your good. Let me summarize, if I can, in just a thought, what the Apostle Paul wants to convey and what God wants to convey to us, beloved, is that a grace has been given for your good, with the result that you will always be an acceptable offering to God. You are, beloved, remember, you are positionally, let's remember this, you are positionally acceptable to God because of Christ. That will never change. But then there's the evidence of this offering to God in your life. That is always changing until you're given a glorified body. You will never stop growing. The apostle sees his ministry in stirring the believers up to works and good deeds. So when he lays this foundation as an apostle, that's a part of the foundation. That you're called to live, as he said in chapter 12, exclusively devoted to God, totally given over to Him, and day by day your life is to flesh out that conviction. The Apostle Paul says, I am a minister in verse 16 of Christ to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so this is a very sacred office, he says he holds, in this priestly service of God. And what is he doing here as a priestly service to God? This is almost like an Old Testament expression, but he's adopting it and using it in the New Testament context as a representative for Christ. What the Apostle Paul, I believe, is saying is this, that all who come to Christ by faith, they come to Christ by faith, they receive God's gifts of new life, regeneration. They also receive God's blessing of justification, where He declares them righteous. God forgives and saves them. But the Apostle Paul also realizes that there's a responsibility to guard or watch over the gospel. And this is how he watches over the gospel. He guards it, first of all, by offering it faithfully and accurately and presenting it as God intended. He's a herald of the new covenant. He knows that Christ is greater than the old covenant. But he also realizes this: those who minister for Christ will find Christ to be supremely greater and above all things. Listen, beloved, this is so important, that the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit superintends this writing, he uses this temple language, as it were, as a priest, for the believers to know this, for you and I to know this, that the ministry of declaring and protecting the integrity of the gospel is, as one writer, Leon Morris, said, it is sacred and it is solemn. This is a sacred ministry, a solemn ministry, but so is the call to salvation and sanctification. That being said, when the believers are encouraged to holiness or they're rebuked, they're corrected. When they are instructed, beloved, that is also sacred because this is all from God. It is solemn because it is all from God. It's a moment of severity because it all comes from God. It is not a moment of terror for the Christian, but it is a moment of great and holy reverence. Because it is a fulfillment of God's promise to save other nations or ethnicities, Gentiles. And the proof of his salvation will be seen in their life of holy living and sanctification. That is why I have asserted and say this again, that the Apostle Paul held closely and tightly God's power in saving the sinner, but God's power in sanctifying them. Because it is a sacred and a solemn duty. Because history declared that God will sprinkle the hearts of those in whom He grants new life. But in sprinkling the hearts and giving them a heart of flesh, beloved, it is also a heart of affection for Christ and for obedience to God, to obey His word and to glorify Him. Well, the Apostle Paul is articulating this for the first century church, but beloved, remember, this is timeless because the ministry of declaring the gospel and compelling believers to holiness continues. And so God is using this writing now, His inspired word now, His God-breathed word, to declare the good news accurately, but also to call believers faithfully to full obedience to God. And the Apostle Paul says, it is not only the preaching of the gospel that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it is the salvation of sinners and their holy living. At the end of verse 16, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And here's a part of his boldness encouraging the believers to be steadfast. Is the power of this Trinitarian work in verse 16. You can't miss it. A minister of the Son of God. Priestly service of the gospel of God the Father. They're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. This is sacred, beloved. So when the believers are called to steadfastness, it is predicated on the power of God, the will of God, the prophecies foretold about what God promised to do, and a changed life in this present earth gives evidence to that. Christians who persevere in the faith give evidence to that. Christians who grow in Christ's likeness give evidence to that reality. This is a sacred truth. And as a priest, as it were, he presides over the fidelity of the gospel, but beloved, the fidelity of the Christian life to which God is at work in the hearts of his people to produce Christ likeness. So will this truth pierce? Yes, I pray it does. I pray it pierces every soul that's practicing hypocrisy, living a life of duplicity, not mortifying your sins, but trying to fan the flames of your sin in secret. I pray that it will pierce your soul, that God will expose it graciously, that you will stand before him guilty, but also in the grace of God that he will show his mercy in Christ, in whom all the guilt of those who repent and believe is placed upon him. I pray that he also does that as well. For the Christian, I pray that you are always pierced into realizing that nominal Christianity is not consistent with the ministry of the gospel. That day by day you are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ until one day you're fully transformed and you have this glorified body. Until then, God is progressively conforming you into that final conformity in Christ. And so the piercing is important, the brokenness is important, but it doesn't leave you there. There's comfort and consolation so that you can be more like Christ and steadfastly grow in the faith because, beloved, the offering of the Gentiles being acceptable to God is so because they're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that is not just being set apart, beloved, practically in a sense or positionally, but it's being set apart for God in holiness progressively and practically. Yes, you're positionally set apart, but I also believe this text, because it is emphasizing the life of the Christian, I believe this also speaks of the practice of the Christian life. Those who are set apart by God, by the Holy Spirit, also sanctified and set apart by God, by the Holy Spirit, to bear fruit. Beloved, it does that. Steadfastness, success, that is what this grace and this timeless work of the ministry does. But thirdly, it also encourages submission. It encourages submission. The Apostle Paul says in verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then I have a reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And he explains by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, he says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This encouragement of submission, beloved, is here. Verse 18 is the key in recognizing this. He says to bring the Gentiles to obedience. But surrounding this, the Apostle Paul was making it very clear that his ministry is authentic, that his call to bring the Gentiles to obedience is a call of an apostleship, but it was also accompanied by authentic signs. And he also says here, by the power of the Spirit of God. He says, by signs and wonders. But the goal was to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And that is the goal. That was the ministry objective, was to bring them to obedience. And so he speaks of his ministry in verse 19, for example, and the area that he's covered, he fulfilled his ministry, he believes, in those areas in building and starting a foundation, the ministry. And he will extend it into other regions now to do so, to plant churches where churches were never founded. And that is why he says, I make my ambition to preach the gospel in this way, not where Christ has been named, calling sinners to confess Christ where no confessions were made prior to this. It doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul would not minister to churches that were not founded by him. He wrote to the church in Rome. He wrote to the church in Colossae. And so we find that he does do so. But his primary objective was to go in areas where the gospel of God was not declared. And he also said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I was a planter, Apollos water, but God causes the growth. And so the foundation of the church in unreached areas was his primary objective. He's not saying that everyone should do so, but it was his primary objective. And I do believe that verse 21 of chapter 15 articulates this. The Apostle Paul makes reference to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, in saying that his ministry is an extension of Jesus Christ. Those who have never seen have been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And that was his reference, that he's fulfilling this ministry in the Messianic age to bring Christ in places where they may have never seen or heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wanted the church to know that my ministry is authenticated by signs of authentic ministry and the wonders, or the awe associated with the ministry. And the wonders is this. The wonders means that the work that God did through him in the miraculous was so astonishing and so amazing that they knew it was supernatural, that it had to come from God. It was instantaneous. It defied human logic, as the dead being raised, and instantaneous invisible healings, not invisible healings like arthritis and bursitis. Give me a break. Don't insult the power of God with that stuff. It was divine and it was obvious. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It was to authenticate his ministry. But why is he saying this? That takes me back to the point. I'll just summarize the rest of this section for you, because this is what I wanted to stress this morning. It is encouraging submission, believers, for this reason. The Apostle Paul says, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work. Now, there's also another word that is left out from here, and I think it's helpful. It's therefore. That's important here, because there's a connection to what he's been saying before. He says, therefore, let me tell you why. As I talk about the ministry, it's for Christ, it's for the glory of God, the Spirit of God is at work. I have reason. And he's saying this as a consequence of what is taking place, of my divine calling to the ministry. I have reason to not boast as we would see it or take it or to be proud, but to glory, to boast in Christ Jesus. He's not boasting of himself, he's boasting in Christ Jesus and the work that God is doing in his life. But beloved, he says this, And that is why I have the exhortation that this grace in ministry encourages submission. He says that this is done to bring the Gentiles to obedience. To obedience. Now, this has been mentioned before by the Apostle Paul. He speaks of the power of the gospel, the power of the message. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he says obedience of faith. In chapter 16, verse 26 of Romans, he says that. And so we know that obedience and faith, or faith and obedience, are mutually inclusive. Where there's genuine faith, obedience will follow. And you have obedience because there's genuine faith there. But here the apostle does not speak of faith as such. Is this just a linguistic or just a stylistic change on his part? I'm not convinced that it is. What I perceive from this text is the Apostle Paul is making it clear that the ministry that has been accomplished through him not only leads to salvation, but it leads to a daily submission in the life of the genuine Christian to the words of Christ. So true gospel ministry compels the sinner to salvation, but it compels those who have been saved to obey the words of Christ. And I believe that is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here. So my warning has been continually that the fruit of obedience is an important aspect of the validity of and also the success of the ministry. That the obedient Christian gives sign or evidence of conversion. Can you obey certain scriptural truths and look the part and fake it? Yes. But you cannot disobey and be a Christian. It is impossible because of the Spirit of God who is at work convicting you in true, biblical, Christ-centered, God-glorifying, piercing the soul preaching does that. Obedience is a mark of salvation. Hear my warning again, beloved. Collecting truth is not synonymous with conformity to it. Collecting truth is not synonymous with conformity to the truth. You will live what you love, obey who you love, seek who you love, and you will know who you love. The Apostle Paul says this ministry is so powerful that it brings about obedience. But you always must be reminded of the importance of keeping Christ as your Lord, focusing on Him, submitting to the Spirit of God daily, and obeying the Word of God, because that is a sign of those who are truly in Him. It encourages submission because that is the ministry of grace. It calls us to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It encourages steadfastness, beloved, because you're being sanctified not just positionally, but progressively, day by day, by the Spirit of God. It encourages success, because as you're growing according to the truth in true biblical Spirit-enabled knowledge, the goodness will grow, the knowledge will grow, and you will be effective in counseling, instructing, warning, and teaching others. Just as a reflection, a few reflections I do have in the notes, and you'll be served well just taking that with you, that the passage pictures through the apostles' ministry the zeal for Christ that you should have, the knowledge of Christ, and the ability to instruct others. The passage also paints a template for your Christ-centered living and service. The apostles' ministry is unique, but a zeal for Christ is a universal zeal that all believers should have. And thirdly, the passage portrays the truth that you can know Christ, teach the message of Christ, and declare the gospel of Christ. That is reflection. I added another point, another section called direction, and it is this. You always want to move toward the truth, not away from it. And we try to offer as much as we can some practical ways to do so. But the question is, are you motivated or interested to present a praiseworthy work? Well, if you do so, it necessitates that you are equipped and also involved. And so we do have teaching that is present and also forthcoming and coming up for you to grow in that area. But not only is the question, are you interested, are you equipped, but thirdly, are you involved in the body of the life of the church so that God can use you to be a sanctifying influence on others? I believe the steps of membership, discipleship, and leadership are involved. And this is not just leadership for the elders, although that is important. It is also the church leading as servants and serving one another the word of God and meeting those needs that God has placed before us so that we can competently and confidently encourage one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift of grace that it is for our good. Thank you for the power that we have, that you have given to us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, to live a godly life in this present age, to bear more fruit in holy living, but also in our holy instruction and building each other up, that we are encouraged towards steadfastness. We've been set apart as holy vessels to produce holy fruit, but also our submission in daily obedience to your word. I pray that every heart that is convicted of this will not just remain in conviction, but the conviction is so that they may acknowledge and confess their sin to you, turn from it, and pursue the holy and righteous virtue of obedience in whatever area that you have graciously confronted in their lives and heart, so that they may day to day conform to Christ for your glory and for their good. In your name I pray. Amen.